Good evening. Good to be here with you tonight. I would like to read God's word from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 to 26, which we'll be studying tonight and contemplating. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. And this is the reading of God's word. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This, too, is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This, too, is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat, and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good, in his sight he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. And Solomon continues his pessimistic streak, describing the secular life under the sun apart from God. In the previous passage, in verse 17, he said he hated life. The very life that he clung so tightly and to try to squeeze so hard so he can get as much juice out of it as possible, now he hates it. Verse 18 says, now not only he hates life, he hates work. He hates all of his accomplishments. See, he had spent the majority of his most productive years of life trying to glorify himself, making a name for himself, to please himself. And he had worked and worked and worked. With all the wisdom and knowledge and insight into life that God had given him, he used it to find significance and purpose in life under the sun. Of course, it takes a brilliant man who will engage in an intellectual and honest reflection who would come to such conclusion that it's all vanity. And so, of course, the assumption is less people, less wise, less intelligent people, of course, can do no better than what Solomon did. And that what Solomon describes is not unique to himself, but it is a common experience of men. Now, how many of you spend a lot of energy and time preparing for the future, especially in the area of career, employment? Hey, look at what Solomon says. All that will amount to vanity under the sun. So the under-the-sun secular view can only lead him down to the ladder of despair and frustration and a sense of injustice and unrighteousness that he will feel from all his accomplishments. Matter of fact, Solomon says the more he accomplished, the greater his achievements, the great despair and injustice he has experienced. Notice what he says here in verse 21. He says, when there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Notice how he worked. He had labored. He had toiled with the best of human ingenuity. And then what did he say? He has to leave it to somebody else. And he said, this too is vanity and a great evil. You see, it takes honest reflection of an intelligent person to come up with this kind of conclusion that says, all of my accomplishments means nothing. It's vanity because I will really not enjoy it as it was meant to be enjoyed in a lasting way, because somebody else is going to take over. So Solomon talks about futility here of work and of labor and of achievement. He talked about the futility of life because of death. Now he's going to talk about futility of work because of its finiteness and the fact that he has to leave it for somebody else to enjoy. And that's what he develops here. In the light of this very stark pessimism, he picks up in verse 24 with the array of sunshine over the very dark clouds that are covering the horizon. He says here that there's nothing better for man to do than eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I've seen from the hand of God. He brings God into the picture here. Once before he mentioned God, and we find that in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, flip back there, Ecclesiastes 1:13. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. He talks about God, but God exacerbates the problem. As soon as he postulates God or brings God into the picture of the world, he is not the answer and the solution because he still is under the sun worldview. And he looks at God, and he is the one who brought the curse upon the earth. He recognized there's sin, there's curse. Thorns and thistles will yield from his labors. And he realizes that. So God exacerbates the problem and is not the solution of it. And have you noticed if you talk to a lot of agnostics or atheists, they're very hostile toward God. They do not see God, if indeed he exists, as the solution or the problem. Solution of the problem. They see God as the fundamental perpetrator of their misery. And they attack those who believe God. That innate hostility is there. And that's part of the secular worldview. Just want you to know that. So in verse 18, he begins to go into this very intelligent reflection about futility of life because of work. And he says here, he hates it. Why? Because he says, I must leave it. He's going to leave it. There's no alternative. And that leaving it is a must. And that he is totally outside of the control of God. You see, God was displeased with Solomon and his idolatry and left as a punishment that he gave the majority of the kingdom that Solomon worked so hard to expand and glorify. He gave it to Solomon's servant, Jeroboam. And that's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. David, Solomon's father, knew the principle of misuse of inheritance and the brevity of life and power well. David wrote in Psalm 39:6, surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. You see, God is sovereign, and he controls who gets what. We think we do, but God does. That's what the Word of God clearly teaches. He gives it to whomever he wishes. And all the unbeliever can do is he can't even enjoy the fruit of his labor. He just amasses it for someone else to enjoy. Now, it takes intelligent reflection to see the futility in that. But most people are so busy living life, working, and going about life, they have no time for such intelligent reflection. And sin blinds them. And so they keep on going and keep on going until it's too late. And by the time they realize, what have I done? And all they have left is regrets. And so for Solomon, at the end of his life, he experiences a deep reflection and sadness of heart because of his reflection. In verse 19, he recognizes not only does he have to leave everything, he has to leave everything even if he knows who's going to have control over it. He asks this rhetorical question, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Wise man, great. But even if he's a wise man, there's great injustice because he didn't lift a finger to add to all the work that Solomon did himself. He says, who knows whether he's a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. He didn't do anything, yet he will have full control. I mean, that would frustrate anyone. And that's exactly what happened. Solomon's son ended up being a fool. He made the great unwise decision to split up the nation by being stubborn and stiff-necked and listening to a bunch of young people without experience and wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 14 goes like this, "And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, that is Solomon's son Rehoboam, after Solomon died, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.' So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, and that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through the Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." And so what has been decreed by God is being fulfilled through the stubborn, stupid decision-making of one man who did not see reality for what it is, and he made a horrible mistake. And the great majority of the nation of Israel have been split apart and given to Jeroboam, one of Solomon's servants. And Rehoboam only got two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And of course, the religious tribe of Levi stuck with the southern tribe where the temple was. So the great majority of it, the populace and the resources, separated from Rehoboam. And so he actually brought about a national split. The first year of his reign. I remember talking to a young lady regarding our former governor. And I said, did you know that our former governor, Governor Gray Davis, had one of the most vast experiences and political connections of any other politician in California's recent history? I said, no, I didn't know that. Yeah, he was a lieutenant governor. And he had tons of experience in California politics. Did you also know, when I said, that Governor Gray Davis, when he came into power, we had a multi-billion dollar surplus, that the industries were doing so well that we were collecting far more taxes than what we can spend? That's called a surplus. Well, we knew that. And then during the 4 years that he was in power, we went from all that surplus to a minus, a deficit of multiple billions of dollars. And the most experienced politician made some of the most horrible mistakes and decisions that brought our state to the point where the citizens no longer would put up with him and removed him in the midst of his term, just removed him, voted him out, and brought in an actor. Now, that happened in the past too, you know, who has a heavy German accent. Now you think about that. And if you can understand that, then you can understand what happened to Rehoboam after Solomon died. Solomon saw this. He had to raise up this boy, Rehoboam. I mean, he was no match for dad. Solomon was brilliant. Rehoboam, compared to him, was a dud. And so he's looking at this. Who knows whether he's a wise man or a fool? Solomon knew he was a fool. But he had absolutely no power over it. He's going to die. He's going to leave the kingdom. And then it's up to him now. And what did he do? All that work vanished overnight. Over a single decision by a foolish man who did not carry on the legacy of his father. See, Solomon understood this. Intelligent reflection can contemplate this. The next two verses illustrate this very well. That is, that God is ultimately in control, not man. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. It will come to pass. Solomon could have wished for a better outcome. But you know, the better outcome is up to the Lord. He's in control. Because he had absolutely no control of it, great depression set in. Because the outcome is simply beyond anything that he can do. So look at verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 says, "Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor." There was a point when Solomon was so busy achieving things, building things, making a name for himself, that he delighted in his labor. Now he said he despaired it. "He completely despaired his labor for which I labored under the sun." Contrast that to what Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Solomon said, everything's in vain. Paul said, nothing is in vain. Those are the two diametrically opposed worldviews, under the sun or under the Son of God. The verse 21, Solomon says, so when there's a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and he gives his legacy to the one who has not labored with them. Notice the phrase, this too is vanity and a great evil. Solomon sees a great injustice in the whole thing. There's a great evil in the fact that somebody else would benefit from all his hard work. This may have been Solomon's viewpoint, but God's viewpoint is very different. Because it's interesting that God shows to all of us through history that it is not men who claim power, but it is God who grants it. 2 Chronicles chapter 31 describes one of the most noblest kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. His name was Hezekiah. He had an obedient heart. He had a heart that was right before the Lord. This is what the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20. And thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. See, this is God's commentary on a man. He's an incredible man, isn't he? God told him, okay, Hezekiah, set your family in order because you're going to die. I'm going to take you home. Hezekiah said, Lord, please extend my life. And he clung to God in prayer. I still have things to do. I can't go right now. He clung to the Lord in prayer, and God granted him extra 15 years of life. 3 years later, from the point that his life was extended, he had a son. His name was Manasseh. Manasseh was the most wicked king recorded in all of the history of Israel, period. Manasseh was so wicked that he killed the vast majority of God's prophets, and he reinstituted all the horrible idolatry that was there previously. He also offered his own sons alive and burned his children to the god of Molech. Human sacrifices, immorality, rank idolatry, complete rebellion against God, killing God's servants, that was his hobby. How long did he live? How long could such a wicked man live? A few days, few months, few years, he lived the longest of all the kings. This is what the Bible says, 2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 to 2. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Who's in control of history? God is. Who does he give the kingdom to? Whoever he wishes. And so Solomon reflected this. It wasn't up to him. It was up to God. And he recognized the futility in the whole thing. He tried so hard to control everything, but he had absolutely no control. No control over life, because death is going to overpower him. He has no control over what happens to his work, because someone else is going to control that. And then he realized, why did I work so hard? And he began to hate his labor. Solomon had been a very industrious man with acquisition of knowledge and accomplishment of various tasks. And he must have taught his son, Rehoboam, much wisdom. And yet, even though he had a privileged education, this kid turned out to be a fool. What Solomon failed to do was to inculcate in Rehoboam the most important thing. That is, a perspective above the sun. See, a lot of godly parents make the same mistake. And maybe some of your parents are in this category. What did they emphasize? Isn't part of what they continually emphasize part of your worldview, isn't it? Isn't that the very desire why you want to go to a certain field of study, a certain field of work? And it may be because they're godly and they put up a lot of sacrifices for you. And they let you know it. Well, what did they fail to do? They failed to demonstrate passion for God and the passion for His Word. And many professing Christian parents fail to do this. It's not like Solomon didn't know how to worship God. Oh, he did. It's not that Solomon was a dumb person and he didn't know how to teach his children. Oh, he was wise. He taught his children. But he failed to demonstrate the passion for God and passion for the Word of God. So his son Rehoboam did not catch that passion. I want to ask you this question. What kind of legacy will you leave to your children? The same legacy that your parents left you? Work hard, study hard, get into a good college, go to a good grad school, get a good job, good position, good business, make a name for yourself, be great in the eyes of men, become successful. That's why we came to this country, etc., etc. That's why I worked so hard for you, etc., etc. Is that the American dream? Was that the legacy that your parents are trying to leave? You know what Solomon said? It's vanity. You think that you'll have control over what your children do? Just look at your life. And you answer that question. You think your parents ultimately have control? No. It is foolish thinking. See, godly parenting is the process of letting go, not holding on. It's foolish for parents to think that they can hold on to growing adults. No, godly parenting is the process of slowly letting go, letting them go to God, and demonstrate the passion for God and the passion for His Word so that God would take a hold of his heart. What is the legacy that we really need to leave? Isn't it spiritual wealth and not physical? Not worldly accomplishment, but spiritual intimacy with God? To leave a legacy of wisdom and intelligence and wealth and accomplishment is what Solomon says is vanity and great evil. But if you leave a godly legacy to your children, that's a great blessing. You see, the Lord emphasized this to his people every time they gathered. The first thing that a young person would hear in the General Assembly is the call to attention, the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So as soon as he pays attention, this is what he would hear. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. What a great command. Love the Lord your God with all of your being, and then demonstrate that before your kids. Talk about them all the time. That's a spiritual legacy. You see, Solomon understood this. He had the word, he had the law, and yet he failed to do that. And now he has to bellyache about the legacy that he would leave that he has absolutely no control over. And his son, in a foolish way, would squander everything that he had worked so hard. There's a great blessing to be gained by leaving a godly legacy to our children. All godly parents know this and make necessary sacrifices. They don't take certain jobs for this very reason. They refuse to live in a certain area for this reason. They don't go to work even for certain reasons because they want to invest into the spiritual realm. And our passion for the Lord often is a reflection of the passion of our parents. That's a godly legacy. All godly parents understand this and make necessary decisions and often painful sacrifices to ensure that that would happen. But if you don't, look what happens. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 22 to 23. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? What does he get? There is an interesting fact that Solomon expected to get something from life and work. But what he got was a tremendous amount of grief and vexation of soul. It's interesting, in the next passage he says, because all his days his task is painful and grievous. The very labor that he thought it was so interesting and exciting and worthwhile and fruitful, he says is painful and grievous. And he says, even at night his mind does not rest. Andrew Carnegie, the great multimillionaire, billionaire according to our measure of time, the great steel tycoon and railroad tycoon, Andrew Carnegie said, millionaires seldom smile. They seldom have a good night's rest. They're constantly worrying about their millions. And that's a lot of headache. That's what he said. That's what Solomon found out. Even at night, his mind does not rest. And then he says, this too is vanity. He carefully guarded all of his possessions. He didn't even get a decent amount of rest. Solomon lived in a palace in the lap of luxury, yet he couldn't even get a good night's rest. Jesus was in a boat in the midst of a storm, and he was snoring away and enjoying a sweet slumber. You know, the world is a corrupt place because of man's sin. No matter how much we try to pamper ourselves, we're just not going to avoid pain and suffering. Romans 8:22, Paul says, for we know. And whenever Paul says that, he's appealing to general knowledge. He doesn't have to prove himself. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And that's what happened prior to Jesus' coming. There was tremendous groan and pain. And still, for many, many, many of the people in the world under the sun, this is their daily routine. For them, despair is a constant reality and not a moment in time. It's not an optimal condition. The world that they find themselves in is in great trouble. Why? Because of God's curse. This is a sin-cursed earth. How many people's tremendous business success had to be halted by a sudden terminal illness like cancer or traffic accident, airplane crash, or unforeseen disaster? You know, many of the companies that were inside the World Trade Tower buildings ceased to exist after 9/11. Whole companies went down. If you think about that, that's part of life, friends. And if that reality really isn't what you had imagined reality to be, but you were living in some sort of a la-la land, it's a fabricated, imaginative, fantasy world where pain and suffering and terminal illness and accidents and failures don't happen. And Solomon's here to give us a dose of wisdom and says, this is life and this is what my work amounts to. Even at the greatest point of his success, he says, I'm going to have to leave all this behind. And he felt vexation in his soul. Stayed up all night contemplating these things. He couldn't even get rest and he realized it's because of the fallen world. Moses understood this, and the only psalm that he wrote, Psalm 90, verse 10, he says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but a labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. What we call a full life would be 80 years old. That's a full life. What is that compared to eternity? It's a brief moment. So he continues, verse 23, even at night his mind does not rest. And prior to this point, God is scarcely mentioned. Now in verse 24, he begins to mention God. He says in verse 24, there's nothing better for man than to eat and drink and tell himself that this labor is good. Why? This also I have seen. Notice this is his empirical investigative understanding. This is what I've seen that is from the hand of God. What is he saying that life is? It's a gift from God. That unless you understand what life is and what work is in the relationship to its giver, then you can't even really enjoy life and work. That's what Solomon's saying. Verse 25, he says that, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? To eat and drink is the Hebrew idiom for the good life. And yet the good life is a gift from God. It's not something that we earn. See, we intuitively know this because if you talk to people who describe someone who is excellent, a young child who is very bright and talented, they say, he's a gifted child. and they make a special school for such gifted children. Or you look at someone who is very accomplished in his field, in his work, and you say, well, that man is gifted. That woman is gifted. They talk about giftedness. We intuitively know that life is a gift from God. We do not bring ourselves forth. And what we have innately is what God has endowed upon each person. And with that, we eat and drink, and we tell ourselves that our labor, that the work that we have, is good. What a blessing. That blessing can only be had and fully enjoyed in relationship to the giver. That's what Solomon understood and discovered. So Solomon recognizes that God's fully in charge, governing the righteous and the sinners alike. He controls the cosmos, and he's the one who gives gifts for men to enjoy. If there's any kind of enjoyment in life, it's from God. And then he goes on to talk about the futility of this because he has no resource to even create goodness or enjoyment. Think about that. He wants to enjoy the fruit of his labor, but he can't under the sun without God. Only in the right relationship with the giver can he enjoy it. That's what he found out. Genesis chapter 2 verse 9 says, "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food." See, God gave good gifts, things that are pleasant and enjoyable. Psalm 104 verse 14 says, "He, that is God, causes the grass to grow for cattle and the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth." Our ability to work and produce good things is a gift from God. However, when we become boastful about our achievements and we ignore God's gift, we fall into the pride of sin. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul reminds Timothy to remind the rich people, even among the church, in the Christian community, that they are not to be conceited because they have a lot of wealth. Notice what he says, 1 Timothy 6:17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Can Christians fall into the pit of pride, conceitedness, and self-contentment? Boast without a right relationship with God? Yeah, temporarily. And they need to be reminded that we are to be qualitatively different. And so Solomon recognized, who can enjoy these things? Who can eat and have enjoyment without God? Who can? And the answer is, no one can. No one can. Without the knowledge of God, the most simple pleasures of life cannot be enjoyed. You're saying, wait a minute, preacher. I see a whole lot of unbelievers enjoying themselves. Matter of fact, every time I turn on the TV of a sight of a party or people getting together laughing and eating and enjoying and dancing and singing, whatever, I see them enjoying themselves. How can this be true? Ah, but you don't understand. That's not enjoyment. You see, the enjoyment has to be far more than just a simple, superficial, and external, and material. Because the true enjoyment comes from within. Enjoyment has to do with understanding reality for what it is. And that deep sense of joy comes from within that gives pleasure to these things. What the world has is a happiness. It's a happenstance. It's a manipulation of circumstance, temporal manipulation of circumstance. That's why they talk about the pursuit of happiness is the goal, is to bring something happening into their lives that is positive. That's what they call happiness, and to bring something, avoid things that are negative. And so it's the manipulation of environment, the external environment is their goal. So when things are going well, they're happy. When things are going bad, they're sad. Not so for those who live under the Son of God, because joy comes from inside, not from outside. joy is bubbling forth. Jesus said, he who drinks of me will have a living well bubbling forth to eternal life. Jesus said that to the Samaritan woman, John 4. We know that enjoyment, true enjoyment, has to be from a perspective of understanding what it is that gives man deep joy from within. It has nothing to do with circumstance. Matter of fact, for the believer, the circumstance can be miserable, horrible, but you can still have joy. That's because he has a right relationship with God. See, that's what Solomon realized, that the deep-seated enjoyment of life wasn't there for him. That's why he hated life and he hated work, even though he had the best of life and best of all the accomplishments and achievements of men from a human perspective. And yet, he said he hated it. He can't even enjoy it if he's not in right relationship with the giver of all good gifts. Verse 26, finally, so, and he talks about, for to the person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Now look at those three categories that Solomon says that God gives to whom he sees as righteous and good. And that's believer. The believer is contrasted to the unbeliever, the sinner in this case here, verse 26. What does God give? Wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Look at the very fundamental things that we enjoy in life. We know who we are. We're God's creation, made in the image of God. We have tremendous value because God put that value in us. You look at the most intelligent, affluent, and influential unbeliever. Do you think he knows who he is? No. He's trying to invent himself. Each and every day, he finds himself in what he does. I'm a businessman. That's what he says. I'm a politician. I'm a professor. I'm a doctor. An attorney. His job, what he does, describe who he is. He's forgotten who he is. He doesn't even know that. That knowledge is beyond him because he has no relationship with God. Does he know where he's going? Absolutely no idea. All he has is wishful thinking. I hope everything will turn out well in the end. But only thing that he can be certain is that himself is going to break apart and disappear into oblivion. Annihilation is what he's looking at in his future. So the few temporal years of his life, he calls life and quality of life. He knows it's going to be ultimately meaningless because the greater of his accomplishment will disintegrate with him in the future because he knows not his destiny. At best, he has just foolish, wishful thinking, speculation about the future. He doesn't have basic understanding of who he is, where he came from, where he's going. Therefore, he has no idea what to do in between. Absolutely no idea. He stumbles onto this, stumbles onto that. He said, this is my passion, this is my burden, this is my joy, this is my achievement, this is my life. And what is that? Just a little dash between two numbers. Meaninglessness. See, Solomon understood this. See, the greatest of the secular man has no knowledge and wisdom and joy. The greatest. And read some of the most deep and profound people. See what they said. I guarantee you. Have absolutely no idea who he is, where he's going, and what joy in life is about. No relationship with God. Now, check this out. While the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. And see, the only people who can truly enjoy things in life, enjoy life itself, are those who have a right relationship with God. Christians. People living under the Son of God. We can enjoy things. The unbeliever has no capacity to truly enjoy things as they are. And their temporal expenditure of their energies and time have no merit in eternal world. So the best they can do is to temporarily gratify themselves in the flesh while they go on their path to oblivion. This is the best that they can do. And they will tell you, if they're honest, and truly thoughtful that it is meaningless. What an incredible reality it is for the Lord to remind his disciples in Luke 12:32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Have you noticed that in Christendom there aren't many billionaires? Many presidents were Christians, many governors, many politicians, many powerful business people, people who are famous athletes. There are a few here and there scattered, but they're not the great majority. Have you noticed that? Why? Because it pleased the Father to give the greatest gift, the kingdom of God, the eternal world, to the little ones, to the nobodies, to the losers of the world. You see, God is opposed to the wise, the strong, and the powerful. He brings them to nothing. He uses the foolish things, the weak things, the nothings of the world to shame the wise, the strong, and the someones of the world. That's the way God is. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." You see, the unbeliever has no sense of gratitude because he has no one to thank except himself. Comes Thanksgiving, he wants to thank somebody, but there's no one there, so he thanks himself and pigs out. And that's all he's got for him, himself. So don't wonder why unbelieving people have a general tendency to be self-focused and selfish, because that's all he sees. 1 Timothy 6:17, the second part of Scripture says, "Don't fix the hope on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." True enjoyment in life can only be had with a right relationship with God. And finally, Psalm 104, verse 15, "And wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart." Look at the very, very basic things. In that culture, wine that is a beverage that is diluted with water was a common beverage. In many places in the world, that because the water is so bad, certain alcoholic beverages are common beverages for them. There's nothing wrong with wine, you know, in moderation and in cooking. It's a wonderful thing. And food and all the wonderful things, the things that we enjoy in life, basic things, even the most mundane and the very basic things, we recognize they're wonderful gifts from our great giver and our great provider. And only believers can understand this kind of perspective. Solomon did not understand it for the most of his life. He was too busy living life and perhaps thinking about leaving a wonderful legacy to his son. It's too late. This is wisdom literature, people. That means that this book is all about giving to people who desire wisdom the very thing that they desire. And if you come to God's Word desiring to be wise and understanding, then understand this. Life without God is vanity and futility. Any amount of achievement without God and His glory is vanity and futility. Any desire to enjoy life without God is vanity and futility. God is what holds everything together. And Jesus Christ, God incarnate, came so that we might have life and more abundant life, eternal life. He gave himself for us that we might enjoy everything. And so we will enjoy eternal life as Christians, and we can enjoy life here and now. All the blessings of God. When was the last time you really thanked God for all the things that you do have, rather than complaining about things that you don't have? Have you counted your blessings lately? About your health? About your possessions? Intelligence? Friendships? Myriads of things that you can count instead of focusing on the things that are deficient in your life or imperfect. You need to have a worldview, a perspective under the Son of God that is filled with gratitude and joy because, friends, if you know Christ, you have life. You have it to the fullest. you can enjoy it truly and give thanks to God for that. There's nothing better for a man than to enjoy things that God has granted in life and to enjoy Him for all of eternity. And there's true confidence and joy in that. And that's why we share the gospel with others, because we want them to experience that great joy that we have with Christ. And that great joy can only be experienced when God is most glorified, when He's glorified in our lives. And I pray that He would be in yours. Let's pray. Father, thank You for reminding us of the great joy that we have in Christ. Thank You for the wise and intelligent reflection of a man who has truly experienced futility to its limits. We thank You, Lord, that we don't have to make the same mistake that Solomon did in order to find out that life is truly futile under the sun, without God, without Christ. And all the secular methods of man will come to nothing, and it's just empty vapor. Teach us then, Lord, to cling to You, to trust in Christ, who not only gives us eternal life, but it gives us the quality of life even here and now. We thank You for all the wonderful blessings that You have already provided through Christ and all the heavenly riches. And Lord, may our perspective change, even though our circumstances may not. As we look at things happening around us, may we not be depressed or discouraged by the happenings of life. May we realize that the great joy that is in the center of our being because of what You have done through Your Son and His finished work on the cross, wiping away our sins and counting the penalty of our sins no more, and the rising again from the dead to give us the power of His resurrection to live and to work for You. We know that nothing is in vain in the Lord. Therefore, may we give of ourselves diligently to serve You, and may we enjoy the rest of eternity with You. Thank You, Father. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor John. Hello, everyone. Welcome to ECF. We're part of East Bay Baptist Church of Berkeley. We'd like to welcome any new guests we have here tonight. If you could please stand.